2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of glorious ones, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, born for capture and killing, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, receiving the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Accursed children! They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would spare us from the fate of these false teachers, that you would help us not to listen to them and not to be them. Open our hearts instead to receive the truth of your word. We pray that the seeds planted tonight would grow up and produce fruit 100-fold for your glory and the good of your church. Strengthen me, help me to speak what is fitting and right. Bless us all, meet with us in your word. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. We have a proverb here in America. I'm sure you've all said it. The Lord knows. And we use this proverb, the Lord knows, to indicate that, personally, we don't know. Right? Someone says, where are my car keys? Well, the Lord only knows. Well, Peter uses this proverbial phrase here in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2. And he says, the Lord knows something. The Lord knows how to deliver you from your trials. Now, what's the connection? Well, the very fact that the Lord knows should encourage you because often, in fact, most of the time, our trials are so hard because we don't know how to get out of them. If there was an easy way out, it wouldn't be a trial. The Lord knows how to deliver you. You probably don't know how to get out of whatever you're facing. Peter's message to you and to me tonight is, that's okay. You don't have to know, because your Lord knows. He knows two things. He knows how to rescue the godly, and He knows how to punish the ungodly. And we'll look at both of those tonight. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly and how to punish the ungodly. And Peter's point, of course, is that therefore we should trust Him. We have to live by faith in the God who knows the solution to our problems when we don't know the solution to those problems. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That's really the first and the positive side of the point that's made here. Whatever your trial is, whatever your struggle is, you might be like Lot, as we saw last week, stuck in Sodom, tormenting himself over what the city was doing, how they had taught his family, his wife, his daughters. Lot learned that you don't convert Sodom by moving there or by moving out. He was tormented. That was his trial, that he was around ungodly people all the time. And that very well may be a genuine trial for many of you. Co-workers, fellow students, family members, and so on. If that's your trial, the Lord knows how to deliver you out of that. Or your trial might be more like Noah's. The whole world is about to be destroyed, and no one believes me. The Lord knew how to deliver Noah. He knew how to deliver Lot. And He knows how to deliver you. Whatever your trial might be, it may seem very minor compared to Noah's trial and Lot's trial. Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, don't freak out. Don't panic. Don't lose it and fall apart in the face of trial, because the Lord knows how to deliver you from this trial. But perhaps more common than falling apart is this other reaction. The reaction that says, Lord, you know how to deliver me out of my trial, and you're not doing it. And I'm mad because I know you know how to save me, and you're not. Right? Why, God? Shake your fist at the Almighty and throw a giant fit, because you have no lack of faith that God knows how to deliver you. You're completely certain of that, but you've made it the foundation of your bitterness against the Almighty for not delivering you in good time, or what you see as good time. Peter's message to you tonight is, don't get bitter at the Lord just because He knows how to rescue you, and He's not. Maybe it's better for you not to be rescued right now. Right? Maybe it's better for you to stay in this trial a little bit longer, or a lot longer. Maybe He gets more glory rescuing you at the last second, just like Noah and Lot. It wouldn't have been a whole lot less dramatic if Lot had pulled out of Sodom 20 years before the disaster. The fact that he did it 10 minutes before the disaster makes it much more impressive. Gives God more glory. Or maybe God simply wants you to learn to trust Him. He knows how to deliver you. But that deliverance is always going to be on His terms, not yours. That's the message here. You say, God, you know how to save me. Please do it. And God says, I will, when I'm ready. and when you're ready, and not a minute before. God doesn't abuse his divine position, but he will not treat you like an equal. And as soon as you say, God, I need to know why you're not delivering me right now, and you're demanding that equality and saying, look, I'm your boss and you're accountable to me, that usually doesn't work even on our human bosses. And it's certainly not going to work on the Almighty. Right? Jesus on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? And he's not really answered until 3 days later. And for some of us, the trial may be much longer than that, seemingly. Though, of course, not worse than that. To demand equality with God, to say, God, I will not be satisfied, I will not trust you unless you can give me one good reason why you're keeping this trial here, is to court the destruction that he sends on the wicked. It's to replicate, in some sense, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the sin of the ancient world, or the angels who sinned, who refused to let God be God and instead insisted on some degree of equality and autonomy, and I can do what I want, and you will allow me to do it, God. Well, that's Peter's first point. God knows how to deliver the godly. That in itself could be part of it, right? This can be abused. But there is always that chance that your trial is the result of you being ungodly, of you being a jerk and an idiot and a doofus and all the rest of it. Right? It's very easy to cast oneself in the role of the oppressed martyr saint. It says God knows how to deliver the godly. He truly is not as interested in delivering the ungodly, the people who are not worshiping him, walking with him, following him, trusting him. Now, it doesn't say that he will always deliver the godly right away either. But if you're not being delivered, it's worth asking, am I one of the godly or not? Is at least part of my trial the result of my own ungodliness? As we saw with Lot last week, he was tormented passively, but he was also his own worst enemy, tormenting himself by his incredibly stupid choice to live in Sodom and deal with everything he saw there. Well, God knows how to deliver. And the flip side of that, the negative side, is that he knows how to condemn. Or as Peter puts it, he knows how to keep the unjust for end-time punishment. God is a master of not only protective custody, but also of regular custody. You have been arrested. You are now in jail awaiting sentencing. Of course, that happened to the angels who sinned, whom God cast into the black pits of Tartarus, as we saw back in verse 4. And it's happened to many others. As I said last week, right in the American justice system, you can be arrested and spend many months in jail before you ever get a trial and a sentence. And the same is true in the divine justice system. You can be captured, kept in chains of darkness or pits of darkness, awaiting that end-time sentencing, that sentence of the last day and the final judgment. And in fact, Peter says that's exactly what God is doing. He knows how to do it. He's already done it for wicked angels, and he will do it to wicked men in his own good time. We tend to not think of our adversaries as human beings, a lot of the time, right? Our problem is the system, the culture, the this, the that, impersonal, economic, and social, and structural forces that make it hard to be a Christian. The Bible doesn't talk so much about those forces and spends more time usually on individual adversaries, the bad people who make life hard. And if you've been living with an abusive husband for 6 months or 6 years or 6 decades, you're more than ready for God to drop the hammer. But Peter doesn't say the Lord knows how to hit the unrighteous with judgment right now, today. He says God knows how to take the unrighteous and put them in safekeeping for a punishment that comes later. Salvation might be delayed. Punishment might be delayed. Don't expect or demand that God will save the righteous and doom the guilty right now. In fact, that's not very likely. Lot spent years in Sodom. Noah spent 100 years building the ark. God saves and judges in his own good time. Peter's point is trust God now for later. Trust that God knows how to save you, even if he's not. Trust that he knows how to punish the wicked later, even if he's not punishing them today. And then Peter highlights for us two particular classes of evildoers that God can and will punish. The first of these are those who walk or who go after the flesh in the lust of defilement. And no English translation, I don't think, gets this exactly right. That's why I put it on your outline. The text just says, those going after flesh in the lust of defilement. So the earlier version of the NIV put in the Paul's concept of the flesh here and talked about following the dictates of the sinful nature. That could be what Peter means. But I think it makes perfectly good sense to speak about going after flesh in the lust of defilement. Who will God punish? The people who desire flesh, right? Some kind of sexual perversion is in view here, and who specifically like the idea of defilement. That's what gives them their thrill. That's what turns them on. Peter says, those people, the ones who love the miasma of defilement, God especially knows how to punish them. Right, so going back to his previous example, the sodomite sodomizes because he likes the defilement. Something in the wickedness of the action speaks to the wickedness of his soul and delights him in a perverse way. Peter says, those people especially, those who go after flesh because they want to defile it, God knows how to reserve them for punishment. And this is essentially harking back to Jude's description of the rebel angels. Remember, Jude says the angels sin by going after strange flesh, which Peter doesn't mention what their sin is. He just mentions that they sinned. And it appears, as we said, that perhaps the angels sinned by pursuing human women. Not entirely clear. But anyway, the obvious question is this rampant around us today? People who go after flesh because they want to defile it. And the answer is all too clear. Those who go after the flesh in the lust of defilement are legion and are proud of it and host pride parades to highlight the fact that they're proud of it and to let us know we like defilement. We, right, evil be thou my good. That's where they're at. But that the other interpretation, though, may also be correct. Peter may simply be speaking of doing what the sinful nature wants. Going after the flesh, or following the flesh, as Paul would say. And in that case, we all stand condemned, right? Who of us can say, I have never indulged my flesh in its corrupt desires? We've all indulged our flesh in its corrupt desires. And so the message here is, repent. God knows how to punish those people, and He will, unless they turn to Him. Unless they escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, as chapter 1 says. In Christ, you can do that. But outside of Christ, you won't. And you will be put into the black pits of Tartarus to await the judgment of the great day. Well, the second class of people that God especially will judge is the despisers of authority. Those who, well, despise authority. The text is very clear. No doubt about who these people are. Right? These are the people who won't submit to their parents, to their teachers, to the principal, to the cops, to the judges, to the elders of their church, or to anyone or anything else. In the most advanced stages, we take these people and lock them up in little concrete and steel rooms to try to minimize the damage they can do. If they won't listen to authority, we develop this building called a prison and put them in there in hopes that if they won't listen to authority, then maybe the steel will be hard enough to teach them. Now, that's a very advanced state. Right, there's a lot of people who have an authority problem who don't have it so bad that they have to be stuck away in prison somewhere. How do you know whether you're one of them? How do you know whether you have an authority problem? What might despising authority look like in our lives? Well, maybe the most obvious thing is not reading the Bible. Right, lip service. I believe everything God says. I think His book is true. Okay, what does it say? Well, I don't know. I've never read it. Well, why haven't you read it? Well, I don't want to be told where I'm wrong. Or worse, reading the Bible, but only picking up on things that you think support everything you already believe. And if you read the Bible every day for 20 years and never changed your mind, then you either had everything right to begin with, or you're not reading it correctly. To despise authority is not just to be the son who said to his father, I won't go, in Jesus' parable. It's also to be the son who says, yeah, I'll go, and then doesn't. The person who says, yes, I follow the Bible, and then has no idea what the Bible says. Or what about repeatedly getting speeding tickets? What does that say about your attitude towards authority? I believe that the powers that be are ordained of God. I believe that they have the right to create traffic regulations for everyone's safety. And I believe that I'm exempt from those regulations. Or how about getting on the horn and gossiping with your mom and sister and saying all kinds of nasty, disparaging things about your husband? Does that honor and respect authority? Or doing the same about your boss, your principal, your teacher, your pastor, right? Any authority in your life? Or teaching and preaching egalitarianism as a social philosophy, openly, that is, advocating the idea that authority as such is illegitimate, something that our elites have been industriously doing now for 50, 60 years. It's a good way to despise authority. And the results are all around us. We call that, right, the inmates running the asylum, the monkeys running the zoo. calling for an overthrow of the patriarchy. This is a way, ideologically, to despise authority. Say, I don't like that authority, therefore I'm going to industriously undermine it by philosophical and ideological means. Peter says, don't despise authority. If you despise authority, God knows how to hold you for punishment. He knows how to put you in the black pits of Tartarus alongside the rebel angels. The other side of despising authority is not directed upward towards those further up the chain, but rather directed downward to those under your authority. You can also despise your authority by failing to responsibly use the authority you have. One famous example is, I think it was then Senator Barack Obama being asked whether the unborn child is a person, and saying, I can't answer that question, it's above my pay grade. What was the good senator doing? He was despising authority at that point. His job was to decide on questions of right and wrong, legal issues regarding life and death. And if he says, I can't do that, then he's abdicating his authority. It's not just senators who can do that. Fathers, you can do that. Right? Who am I to tell my little girl she can't have more candy? Well, actually, you're the one who should be telling her that. To yell at your children or neglect them is to despise your own authority as a parent. To fail to prepare your lessons as a teacher and instead wing it with whatever pops into your head is to despise your authority as a teacher. To be an elder who doesn't shepherd the flock is to despise your authority. And on it goes. Whatever positions of leadership God has assigned to you in the family, in the state, in the church, to fail to perform those well, to fail to do your homework, to understand what your responsibilities are and to do them, is to despise authority. And once again, is this sin rampant in our culture? Well, of course it is. It's been institutionalized by the 1960s rebels who now run the institutions. Peter says, don't fall into this sin. Is the Bible hierarchical or egalitarian? I think the answer to that question is pretty clear. God tells us we have people over us, authorities to whom we answer, and we have people under us, those under our authority, who answer to us. Not in everything, but in many, many things. Don't despise authority. So how do you learn to not go after flesh in the lust of defilement and respect authority? You do it by growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? As King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, he's the one who can teach you to respect authority. Spending time with him teaches you to love him as the authority and therefore to love the lesser authorities who represent him in your life. And to be a good authority who participates and rule with him in whatever callings you have in which you exercise authority. Same thing with loving defilement. Christ is the pure one, the perfect one who teaches you to love what's right and good and true. He's spotless, the Lamb without spot and blemish. So how do you learn to love authority? By loving Christ. How do you learn to love purity? By loving Christ. Peter is warning us in this chapter against threats to the knowledge of Christ, and he says, despising authority and walking after the flesh, these two things are threats to knowing Christ. So don't do them. Instead, seek Jesus, who will teach you to respect authority and who will teach you to love purity. Get to know Jesus and you won't want to abuse your authority or love the defiling, putrid side of sexual sin. Instead, you'll be rescued from trials in His time. He delivered Lot. He delivered Noah. And when the time is right, He will deliver you. Until then, love Him for His authority and His purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a culture that despises authority and purity. And we too are often tempted to despise those things. But we pray that You would teach us to love Your Son who holds all authority and who is without spot and blemish. Keep us unspotted from the world. Keep us from stumbling. Deliver us from our trials, we pray. And bring us safely to Your heavenly kingdom. We ask that You would give us great faith, great hope, and even greater love. We pray it in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.